The reading is taken from the letter of Jude, to be found just before Revelations, on page 227 in the Pew Bibles. Reading from Jude, starting at verse 17. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who set up divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, build yourselves up on your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And convince some who doubt, save some by snatching them out of the fire. On some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you without blemish before the presence of his glory with rejoicing, to the only God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. And let's thank God for it as we pray for a moment, as we remain seated. Heavenly Father, we thank you from the bottom of our hearts for your holy word. We thank you that you have brought a conviction to us that in that word there is the permanent message from heaven to earth that we need so much today. We pray that on Tuesdays, in this small way, you will speak your word to many, that through those who are here today, you will speak your word to others, and that from this place there may go out your word into the world to do your work. So may that be true today, we pray, in this busy and rushed and pressured day. We pray that we may understand your word as we think about it, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Well, once again, it is very good to see you today of all days when you're having such a difficult day, many of you, or perhaps learning to walk all over again, as some of us are. The young people continue. The under 35s are not put off. They go on Thursdays till the end of the month, and you'll see on the other side of your hymn sheet the times for those under 35 and the subject that they'll be studying this week. As regard lunches, we couldn't allow our ladies to come up through such appalling traffic, so they have not prepared lunches for us today, but an emergency lunch of, I think, about 100 soup lunches have been prepared in answer to requests, and they're over there, and if you have any questions to ask, and over there, down there, and there in two places, please just ask at the table here, and if you've booked, there's one for you, and if you haven't booked, please ask at the table, and there may still be one for you. So thank you to those who provided those at the very last minute. That was useful to us. Now let's turn to the letter of Jude. You'll find it on page 226. And let me refresh your memory, if in all the rush of recent times you've forgotten what we're about. Let me tell you what our theme is, what our title is, and what our text is. Our theme for July is the reality of apostasy. And I've been trying to give a very short introduction to the biblical truth of the perseverance of the saints. And then today, July the 18th, our title is God Preserves, We Persevere. This remarkable paradoxical balance that the New Testament teaches, that it is only as we persevere that we are actually kept until the last day, but that that perseverance is an evidence that God is keeping us. And then our text is verse 21 of Jude. I don't even have to mention a chapter heading, because there's only one chapter in this very punchy little warning letter. Verse 21, seven words only. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Now, I want to choose this letter today because I think it brings out very beautifully the perspective on this great truth of the perseverance of the saints. It's not a calm theological doctrine. It's actually written in a time of great crisis when the church was being assaulted by a great deal of false teaching. And you'll see in verse 3, for example, he says that he was very eager to write to them of their common salvation, but suddenly found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith. And that's because some people, verse 4, ungodly men, have secretly got into the church to pervert the grace of God. Well, that certainly happened in our generation, hasn't it? Ungodly men have got into pulpits to destroy the Christian faith and Christian standards of morals. And he says in verse 17, for example, of this little letter, don't be surprised, because the apostles foresaw this, and they predicted it. And they said there would be those who divided the church, worldly people, who caused great chaos in the churches of God on earth. So that's the reason for this little letter. It's a crisis letter. It's written from heart to heart to warn people of what is happening, the church having its stability destroyed by false teachers. Now, in this letter, you will find the two sides of the New Testament teaching of the perseverance of the saints. First, we'll look at the divine sovereignty side. That is such a blessing and a comfort to us. You'll find that in verse 1, the first verse, and in verse 24, virtually the last verse. Verse 1, he addresses those who are called, that means called by God, beloved in God the Father, and then a very striking phrase that I don't think appears anywhere else in the New Testament, kept for Jesus Christ. See, the implication is that I belong to Jesus Christ, but I have not yet really met him. I know him by faith, but it's on that last day that I shall meet him face to face. And I am being kept by the power of God for that great day when the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of the universe, claims what he already possesses, which is, of course, his church, claims the bride of Christ, claims all the people who love him. And so he writes to the people who love him and says, you're being kept for that great day when Jesus claims his own. Then in verse 24, you'll find the same idea is put in these unforgettable words. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you without blemish before the presence of his glory to the only God, our Savior. So this is one of the great God is able verses, isn't it? God is able to keep you from falling and present you to him on the last day. And once you've discovered your weakness, and I suppose it takes us about 6 months as a Christian to discover that we have got very wayward feet, that we can't keep our balance, that we easily slip, that we easily fall into sin, then it's the greatest possible relief and encouragement, isn't it? To know that God is going to keep us until that day. I'm often very greatly moved on a Sunday night. I wish more of you could come just once in a while on a Sunday night in term time, and even still now, to see the hundreds of young people who are here, many of whom probably only in recent months or in the last year have started the Christian race. And it's a great joy to teach them and to give them the promises of God and the warnings of God. And we've been looking at these warnings of the Bible this last month and talking about this matter of perseverance. And it has interested me that the person who is leading the service, at the end of the service, looking for some words of doxology or blessing, has again and again chosen these two verses. They're naturals, aren't they? It happened again, I think, this last Sunday night, that the person leading the service chose these verses to speak. Now, to him who is able to keep you from falling. Now, for young Christians already beginning to learn the power of the world, the flesh, and the devil, beginning to tremble, maybe, as they've come to the end of their course as medical students or whatever, knowing that they're going out into the big wide world, knowing very well that they may no longer have the Christian friends they've had here at St. Helens, surrounded by groups who hold them up and encourage them. Surely there's no greater encouragement than to hear those words of Jude 24. And that goes for us, for older Christians too, isn't it? We depend upon them. We rest on them. We know that without that promise, there's no hope for us. So on the one side, you see, there is this tremendous comfort of the divine sovereignty that God has promised to keep his people. But on the other side in this letter, even within a short letter, as we would say, of only 25 verses, though Jude, of course, didn't see it that way, but even in a short letter, there's the other side of the truth, the challenge of human responsibility. Now, I don't think we ought to do our theology by grammar, but if you want to know the grammar of those verses 20, 21, and 22, and so on, 21 is a short imperative command, the sentences, the shape of it. But around it, there are three participles. So I think you could say that the three participles depend upon the command and illustrate it. So it really goes like this. Keep yourself in the love of God by building yourself up on your most holy faith, by praying in the Holy Spirit, by waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. These are the means by which I'm going to keep myself in the love of God, keep myself in that sphere where I may enjoy fellowship with God and know his blessing on my life. So do you see the two sides? It will have been worthwhile coming to our lunch hour service today, my friend, if you learn this balance for the first time. It'll be worthwhile, too, to be reminded of it, because it's beautifully put here in Jude, the divine side and the human side. Now, it's this second human responsibility that I've been emphasizing this month, because I think in evangelical Bible-loving circles, the divine sovereignty is known so well that there's a danger of us being presumptuous. A danger of us feeling that God is committed to keeping his people. We know that God has a plan to keep his people. We know that he's got the power to keep his plans and to bring them to fruition. And therefore we become almost too glib about it, almost too presumptuous and careless. It's one of the loveliest things about the Bible, isn't it? That it revels in this power of God to bring his plans to fruition. So one of the things the Bible writers love to do is to tell you at the beginning of a Bible story how it's going to finish. Something, of course, we dare not do in human affairs. So I've been studying Joseph for the Businessmen's Partnership. And it is a delight that in Genesis 37, at the beginning of the story of Joseph, we're told quite plainly what is going to happen at the end, many, many years later. Only God can do that. So the Bible writers delight in that fact, that when God starts something, he always completes it, and he makes it quite plain that his will can't be thwarted. And so when he takes you in hand and puts you in the hands of Jesus Christ, you're not going to be snatched out. Yes, we know that. We rejoice in that. But you know, when I've been giving these warnings, one or two of the young people who come from strong Christian homes have been quite startled. One young man said to me, "Well, you don't believe then that once saved, always saved." I said to him, "I don't want to disbelieve that at all. But I want to show you the very many warnings the Bible gives to those who've been saved. Look at verse 5. Here's a warning to those who've been saved." He's referring here to the Old Testament church in the wilderness. And in rather delightful sort of business jargon, he says, "I desire to remind you, though you were once for all fully informed, that he who saved a people out of the land of Egypt afterwards destroyed those who did not believe." A very striking language, isn't it? I want to remind you of things that you know perfectly well, or ought to know perfectly well, that this great congregation, this great church in the wilderness, was brought out of Egypt. They saw the mighty power of God in bringing them through the Red Sea under the leadership of Moses. They were indeed saved. Saved from bondage in Egypt. And promised that the land of Canaan was going to be open to them. But what happened? Well, they were destroyed. And why were they destroyed? Not for any mysterious reason, as though God suddenly, in an arbitrary and capricious way, took a dislike to them, but because they had become, look at the end of verse 5, they had become unbelievers. They did not believe. They certainly, as far as we can understand it, they were believers when they came through the Red Sea. Wouldn't you be a believer if you'd been brought through the Red Sea? But at the end of the story, after all those trials and tribulations in the wilderness, we're told they were unbelievers. Which helps us to focus the question the Bible is asking. The Bible is not asking, were you a believer when you put your name on that baptismal roll?
Were you a believer when you went forward at Upton Park at that great crusade years ago? That's not the question the Bible is asking. The Bible is saying, are you a believer today in your heart? Do you believe in Jesus Christ today, you deacon or church warden or elder? Are you actually a believer? That's the question that's being asked, you see, in that rather shattering reminder in verse 5. The only reason that God could possibly destroy the people is that they were not believers. If they are believers, then of course they will be kept for the promised land. Now, what is the mistake that we so often make? The mistake we make is supposing that because God has promised to do something, all we have to do is to trust him. Let me ask you to turn back to 2 Timothy 2 for an analogy, not on the theme of today, but on another theme. It's a verse that I look at constantly, 2 Timothy 2, verse 7, when I try to teach young Christians Bible logic. Now, look at 2 Timothy 2:7, bottom of the second column of page 198. Let me read it to you. Will you please now attend with all your strength, because I'm running short of time, and so I'm going to go like an express train. 2 Timothy 2:7. Think over what I say, for the Lord will grant you understanding in everything. No way in the world that you would ever have written it like that. You would have said, think over what I say, and you will come to understand it. Because that would be the natural consequence of saying, think over what I say. That's the way secular theology went a couple of generations ago. Secular theology said, it was said to me as a student, the Bible is like any other book, therefore you've got to study it like any other book to understand it. What was the result of secular theology? Nil. No understanding of the gospel at all. To listen to brilliant scholars teaching the Bible who haven't obviously the foggiest idea what the gospel is and have never seen its power at work is an astonishing experience. But what's the other mistake? The other mistake is to say, the Lord alone can grant us understanding of his truth, so simply go to him and say, Lord, open my eyes and open my heart to your truth. I know that my brain is incapable of grasping what you're like. You are transcendent. You're far above us. Open my mind. Open my eyes. And then to go to the Bible study and say, no, I haven't done any prep for the study at all, but God has told me this is what it means. That's the other mistake, isn't it? You not heard that? Some form or other? That kind of presumption? Is there only one place where I may say that God has told me what to say off the cuff, without any thought and preparation? And that is told us in Mark 13, when I am dragged before the magistrate in days of great persecution. And I'm there. My friends, my family is there. We're absolutely taken aback. We've been hauled before the magistrate. We don't know what to say. All the powers of the state are against us. And in that moment, says Jesus, I will tell you what to say. But that's no excuse for standing up in front of a congregation and saying, I haven't time to prepare, so God, please put words in my mouth. Yet I've heard a preacher tell me that that's what he does. I want to warn him, he'll soon have nobody listening to him. See, we would never say what verse 7 says. It's paradoxical. You do the thinking and God will give the understanding. No credit to you, because your thinking by itself is not enough. But don't be presumptuous. Don't say, God, give me the understanding. I won't bother to do any thinking. Now, you think as hard as you can possibly think. Stretch your mind to its limit and then humbly acknowledge that without God, you won't understand anything, but that is the way to work. Now, exactly the same is true of perseverance. God alone can keep us. From start to finish, you are not worth prophesying over for 24 hours, friend. There's no way in which you are going to last. As I look at those young Christians on Sunday night, I see the future ahead of them, many years in many cases. I realize there's not a hope that they will be continuing 10, 20, 30 years down the road unless I have an almighty God and Savior that I may pray to about them and they may pray to. But nevertheless, does that mean that I simply tell them to trust that God? No, on the contrary. Let's go back to Jude in this last minute or two. You see, the message comes in. Somebody telephones Jude. They say, have you heard that in some of the churches, nobody knows where Jude wrote his letter to, so I won't pretend to say. Somebody rings up and says, have you heard in these churches, false teachers have arisen. There's a terrible division in that church. Christians are wobbling badly. The stability of those churches in that area is really at risk. And the missionaries who planted that church are absolutely distracted. And Jude, having taken the message, leans back in a sort of laid-back way and says, well, don't worry about that. Absolutely no need to worry. God has promised to keep his people. Christ will never let one of his elect fall. Haven't got to do anything at all. Just forget it and trust. Do you think that's how Jude reacted to that kind of message? No, he tells us how he reacted. He raced to his study, got out his pen, and wrote a letter. He said, I'd been meaning to write you about our common salvation, but I found it necessary to write you to this letter first-class post, to tell you to fight for the faith, to do all you can to keep the enemy at the door, and to see that these young Christians are not swept away. I told you there's something to do, but you see, he tells them of that activity that is necessary in this wonderful framework of verse 1 and verse 24. Isn't that beautiful? The whole letter is full of activity, full of urgent advice, and yet it's in this wonderful eternal framework, able to keep you from falling. Well, let's look at the advice briefly as we go back into the city and start writing to Jimmy Knapp or whatever you're doing to put the situation right. Well, let's look what we've got to do, verse 20. Build yourself up on your most holy faith. What a beautiful sentence that is, isn't it? What are the destroyers doing in the church? They're pulling down they're pulling down the church. They're destroying it. How are they destroying the church? By saying they don't believe this and they don't believe that. And those moral standards can now be set aside. And as they say that, what is happening? The church is dying, being destroyed. Those of us who belong to the older denominations can see it happening around our ears, can't we? So what are we to do in our churches? I hope your pastor, your teachers are doing it. We're to build one another up on the basis of our most holy faith, which, verse 3, was once for all given to the saints. Hasn't got to be changed. We've just got to build ourselves up on it. End of verse 20. What have we got to do? We've got to pray in the Holy Spirit. We shall need the power of the Holy Spirit to pray. Without the power of the Holy Spirit, we do not pray. It is too difficult. We've got to be patient, verse 21. Verse 20, we've got to go after those who are now wobbling badly because this unbelieving teaching has caused them great concern. They don't know where they're going. Again, a young man after Sunday night, a real Christian young man, there with his girlfriend talking to me, said, well, you know, I do need some answers. I've been really worried about this book that I've been writing. And he mentioned a book by a well-known unbeliever. He said, I've been really worried. Well, do I sit back then on Sunday night and say, it's too hot an evening for me to answer that question now? God will keep you. Learn verse 24. Come back next term and tell me that you've learned verse 24. No, I do verse 22. I convince him if I can. Because he's doubting. Because I know that that doubt, if left to do its work, will eat away the very foundations during the long vacation. He may never return. Verse 23, save some by snatching them out of the fire. What a vivid picture that is. People falling into the fire. Snatch them out. It's as urgent as that. But make quite sure that in going after these people, who obviously here are wandering into immorality. Yes, immorality devastated the early church just as it can devastate the church today. Probably immorality is more likely to devastate the church of the next 20 years than unbelief. We've had our full ration, haven't we, of church leaders who tell us what they don't believe. But when people start to contradict the very basic essentials of Christian morality, that eats away like a cancer, doesn't it, in the body of Christ? Where to go after people and try to drag them back, but make quite sure that we're not contaminated by it. Well, time has gone, so let's pray. Yes, it's marvelous to trust in God's keeping power, but there is no call to be laid back, to say we trust and do nothing, to say you'll be all right, God will keep you. No, we have to keep ourselves and keep others from falling into the fire. Let's ask God to give us the patient endurance, both to keep ourselves, our families, and our friends in the way of Christ. Heavenly Father, we pray that this word from Jude may be a living word from you to us today, for Christ's sake. Amen.